Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians, chapter 7, verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And our subject now is mutual debts in marriage. The debts that apply in marriage. Now it seems in this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul is responding to some questions that had been asked him by letter. We see it in the first verse. Now concerning the things whereof he wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, one of the questions evidently was, is it best not to marry? Or so it would seem. Perhaps another one was, or should there be sexual abstinence by Christians or even married people? A number of questions we cannot tell, we cannot be certain, but certainly as the apostle responds with this, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's evident that some people were questioning whether marriage is the best thing for Christian people. And the apostle replies, and we'll touch on these verses because it's the third verse I'd like us to look at chiefly. The apostle replies, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a euphemism, obviously, and it means it's good for a man not to be married. That's the first thing he has to say. It's good not to marry, he says. He doesn't say it's better not to marry. He doesn't say it's a superior state and condition. But yes, it is good not to marry. He was not married himself. It is a good thing. It is a good and an acceptable state to be in, to be unmarried, and it can have many advantages. And the apostle states that. So he's not going to say it is far better not to marry or anything of that kind. He makes it quite plain that as a general rule, the normal thing is to marry. But yes, if one is unmarried, it is a good and a wholesome and often an advantageous and a wonderful thing. Certainly, for someone like the Apostle Paul, it was seemingly so necessary for him to be unmarried. He was an itinerant preacher. He was an apostle living in very difficult times. He travelled from place to place constantly. He was never anywhere for more than about 3 years, and he would move on. More often, his stay in any place was much shorter. He was constantly facing opposition and tremendous persecution. Why can you imagine the state of mind of his wife had he been married? She would be so anxious. She would be so concerned constantly. The poor soul would be torn apart almost as the apostle endured all the rigors of his work and of his evangelistic and apostolic ministry. Why, when he returned home sometimes, what a state and condition he would be in after ruthless beatings and savage treatment. When he returned home, did I say, he didn't have a home. He didn't have anywhere to call his own. He depended upon hospitality and rooms and so on wherever he went, sometimes living in the open. Why, when we consider the difficulties and the rigors of the apostle's life, what a life of commitment to God. And it's just an indication of one of the necessary situations or advantages sometimes of being unmarried. And if we are unmarried, the Lord will sustain and the Lord will mightily bless. So the apostle insists upon the unmarried state as also a noble state to be in, one which may be so blessed of the Lord. And we acknowledge that. But then he proceeds. Nevertheless, in verse 2, To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband. Of course, the normal condition is to be married. Don't ever forbid marriage, the apostle says elsewhere in 1 Timothy. Why, he says, in the latter days, the people who forbid marriage, one should never do that, will be people who are false teachers, who get their ideas from seducing spirits. And they will be teaching, says Paul, doctrines of devils. And they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy. What fierce things to say about people who discourage marriage or forbid marriage. So, though it may sound as though the apostle makes the single state superior to marriage, he quite plainly doesn't. Marriage is ordained of God. Marriage is the general condition of men and women, and he teaches that. But he's emphasizing that both single and married states are noble and blessed before God. That's the balance that he gives to us. So here in this second verse, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, well, there are very noble reasons that the apostle gives elsewhere. But he states the obvious here, obviously relating to the letter they had sent to him. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's a very expanded way of expressing what he has to say. And it draws attention to these statements. These are tremendous sentences, phrases. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. They're beautiful words. His own wife, her own husband. Just consider that language and think of it. His own wife, to possess. She belongs to him. He belongs to her. The husband, the wife, a precious possession, one to be held to, one to be valued, so valued, one to be esteemed and appreciated, someone to possess, to guard, my only one. Just let the words linger in your mind. Let every man have his own wife. A precious possession, and let every woman have her own husband. You know, we read back in Genesis chapter 2 that when Eve was made from Adam's side, Adam uttered those words, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Do you think he was just speaking biologically? Do you think he was simply making an obvious physical observation? She has come from my bones and my flesh. No, he states a literal biological fact. But he says it in such a way that it expresses his deepest feeling. This is what he thinks of Eve. Not merely a biological observation. She's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And while it is not biologically true of husbands and wives now, nevertheless, those words are words we should be able to say. They express the closeness of the possession. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Her concerns and her pains are mine, as though they were mine. His concerns and his pains are mine, as though they were mine. That's what we read. But I just ought to comment on the last part of verse 1 before I proceed to verse 3. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Forgive me, friends, but although this is a euphemism for marriage, at the same time, it is literally true and wise. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Be careful of modern culture. Now, to you young people, I have to tell you something. The considerable degree of touching in society is a relatively new thing. It never was in our culture. In days gone by, a man did not touch a woman, except maybe to shake her hand. But in this fallen and debased culture, considerable touching across the sexes outside marriage has become almost the norm. Touching and hugging and feeling and so on. It's a new thing. It's a feature of a fallen society. So do avoid this. While this is spoken of marriage, the phrase is literally true. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. It's indelicate. It's impolite. It's bordering on the coarse. It's overfamiliar. It's unwise. It is foolish. Don't be a touching person. It's quite improper across the sexes. So if you don't mind, I commend this statement to you in its literal sense. Remember, young people, this is new. Our culture always used to frown upon it. It doesn't now, because it can bring you into the most unwise thoughts and feelings. But let's hasten on to verse 3. Let the woman render unto the husband, render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Due benevolence. Now, this is the translation of the martyr William Tyndale, which, like much of the New Testament, has been brought in to the King James Version by the King James translators. Due benevolence. The word due literally means pay a debt or a duty of benevolence. Now, due benevolence, this phrase, is in the received text from which the King James Version was translated. It's in what we call the majority text, but benevolence drops out of some ancient manuscripts. Some. It's in the majority text. And that means that some modern versions, and you may have such a version before you, I don't know, but some modern versions have dropped it out. Now, there's a weakness in many modern versions, because there is a tendency to dumbing down. And even though many of them are very fine in their translation in many respects, there is this dumbing down tendency. And given half a chance, if you can simplify, they do. And, some translators are delighted to think they can drop the word benevolence, which they shouldn't, because then, you see, they can make the entire passage about sex and about sexual relationships. But the Word of God doesn't do this. The world does. The tabloids do. The world, when it talks about marriage, wants to talk only about sex. The Bible, when it talks about marriage, talks about more profound and deeper things also. And so in this chapter, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless to avoid fornication. And then the language becomes very beautiful. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then this wonderful third verse, render due benevolence in each direction. And only after that does the apostle come to sexual relations. It's not like the world. We put these important and precious things right at the top. Marriage is more than sexual relations. Important as that is, and central as that is, marriage is more than that. And it's a sad thing that some modern versions dumb down and leave out the debt of benevolence. So I'd like to spend some time on this. Occasionally I do in wedding services. Due benevolence. Literally, the Greek translated due benevolence is a debt of goodwill. Goodwill means kindness in action. Now, I noticed the New King James Version keeps the benevolence, except that it weakens the word a little bit. It talks about affection. That's not quite strong enough. It's not due affection, it's due benevolence, because affection can be only an emotion, but benevolence is that emotion expressed in kind deeds, a debt of kind attitudes and deeds. We have a debt, and we have to pay it. So, well, let's look at some elements of this debt. I'll look at it, given time. It's a sevenfold debt that I'm going to suggest to you. And if any man or woman isn't paying his debts towards wife or husband, well, then you're sinning against the Lord. We have a debt to each other, and we have to pay it. And this is wonderful language, I believe. Let the husband render, pay unto the wife due the debt which is due of benevolence. And it's so important. Good thoughts, intentions, affections, kindness, and all the benefits which are expressed through those things. First of all, let me talk about the debt that we have to each other, an obvious one, of exclusive commitment. We owe it to each other. There is a debt that we owe to be exclusively committed to the other. Why? Marriage is a covenant. Marriage involves promises to each other that have to be kept, promises of absolute security. We've made pledges, we've made vows. So we owe to each other exclusive commitment. We have to keep faith. No betrayal under any circumstances. No small betrayals. Expel all temptations to disrespect or dislike each other. Expel those temptations. Any temptation to consider anybody else would be absolutely scandalous, to entertain it in the mind. We have to keep faith. We owe it to each other. Keep confidences. Respect each other very deeply. Never talk about each other to a third party. Never betray each other to anyone else in word. Some people do this. They're very foolish. They make complaints about their husband, about quite intimate things, and things that are between the two. And they make these complaints and speak so lightly to third parties. Well, it wouldn't matter if these were superficial or trivial things, but an important things which belong to those two people alone. And that's a betrayal, and that weakens the bond. It's a lack of faithfulness. So we have a duty before God at all costs of exclusive commitment. Let me talk about another obvious debt that we have. We have a debt of care, biblically. We are to care for each other. We owe it. Sometimes good people who have been married for a number of years, if they're both fairly strong characters and capable people, they forget to care for each other. They leave the other to stand on his or her own feet, and they kind of get on with their lives and just keep half an eye on the other. That's not good enough. We have a debt of care, of thoughtful care. Do you thoughtfully care for each other? We have a debt to look after each other, to protect each other, to comfort each other when necessary. We have a great debt to help each other. Often there isn't enough help flowing toward the other. Enough understanding, enough assistance, especially in times of need. So we have a duty to care. And that duty of care includes caring for the other in the sense of potentiating the gifts of the other. One may be very capable, engaged in the Lord's service, very occupied, forging ahead, greatly appreciated, wonderful, fine. What about the other? What has the privileged one done to potentiate the gifts of the other and to assist in seeing that they come in to usefulness and service also? So we have a duty to care for the other and bring out and give assistance to the other to be as useful in the Lord's service, as appreciated. And then, of course, thirdly, we have a debt of love. We owe it. We must keep the flame of love alive. Love is not just an automatic thing. It doesn't survive by itself. It has to be expressed. It has to be exercised. If you don't think about it, love can grow cold, and you have a debt to the other to keep the bond of love alive and to express it constantly. Husbands, love your wives, says the apostle, repeatedly in Ephesians 5, in different ways. We have a debt we owe. Are you not paying the debt? Are you not expressing love? Are you not finding ways of communicating it? Well, then you're not paying your debt. And you're an offender before God, and you're a bad husband or a bad wife. There is a debt of active love. And then it includes kindness and courtesy. At the very least, husbands, wives must always be courteous and affectionate. As Christ loved the church, says Paul in Ephesians 5. That's how husbands are to love their wives, and also, of course, wives are to love their husbands. Particularly avoid these things if you want to keep love alive. Avoid self-indulgence. If you think much about your own woes and problems, or hobbies, or delights, or pursuits, or whatever, if you're a self-indulgent person, you won't have much emotion left to love your wife or your husband. Or if you're a self-pitying person, you may have a hard time in life. It may be that you've had many misfortunes, but if you don't ration your reflections and you pity yourself all the time, you won't have any emotional feeling left for the other party. You will be center stage. You alone will matter in life. So avoid self-indulgence. Avoid self-pity. Don't spend all the currency of emotion upon yourself, because you owe it to your wife or to your husband. And then there's a debt of spiritual care. A husband must care for his wife spiritually. A wife must care for her husband spiritually. We've a duty to pray for each other. We've a duty to praise God for each other, to thank him and to praise him. If you praise and thank God for your husband or for your wife, you can't feel bitter against your husband and wife. You can't do both things. So praise God for his provision to you, that you can say, this is my wife, this is my husband. Praise and thank God. Help each other. Perceive spiritual good in every trial. Oh, this is happening to us. These pressures, this difficulty, whatever it may be. Well, think of the spiritual good. Think of the help. Think of the promises of God and the blessing in every hardship, and help each other and encourage each other. This is looking after one another spiritually. Speak of spiritual things. Husband, wife, do you speak of spiritual things? You know what happens often between husbands and wives. You get to know each other so well, you've got nothing left to say to each other. You can't think of how to converse. So conversation is just about little things. Well, think and say spiritual things. Revive spiritual interests and conversation. It's vital. And then enable unselfish spiritual service. It's a debt you have. You owe it. Due benevolence. I have to enable and facilitate spiritual service for us both. Why, this, we could go down to verse 23 in this chapter. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. And the Apostle Paul said this even to slaves. Be not ye the servants of men. What did he mean? Walk out of the household you serve, where you're owned in the world, where you are a slave? No, he didn't mean that at all. He meant this. As far as you're concerned as a Christian, you're now a bond slave of Christ. Your highest priority in whatever situation you are is to be of service to him and to honour him and to speak for him as you can. You are bought with a great price, the blood of Christ. Now in marriage, we have debts and duties to each other, and one of them is to facilitate spiritual service. That's how we look after each other spiritually. And here's how you can go against that. You can want too much, too many things, too big a car, too grand a home, too high a station in life, so that in your family unit, all the effort goes into business, promotion, advancement, acquisition. And what have you done? You're doing very well. Things are going splendidly. But neither of you are serving the Lord. Or maybe only one is. Because you haven't facilitated it. If you weren't so ambitious, so acquisitive, so interested in worldly things and advancement and so on, well, you'd have been able to spend more time seeking avenues of Christian service for you both through the church. How much happier you'd have been. How fulfilling that is. Because you're bought with a price and your highest priority is the Lord and the kingdom and the service of God. Better not to have quite that dizzy position in life. Better not to have all those things and all those things that are admired in the world. And to be in the service of Christ. Well, husband, is that how you think? My great aim is to facilitate Christian service for us both, not just to please myself and get on as far and fast as I can. And the wife, the same. My great aim is that we should serve the Lord together and not have the best home in the street and all the rest of it. Well, that's our spiritual duty. We have a debt of spiritual care to each other, because we're believers, and that is where our happiness will be. And then we have a debt, and never neglect this, we have a debt to give pleasure to each other. It's a debt. Do I give pleasure to my wife? Do I give pleasure to my husband? I have a duty to make him, her, happy. That's part of my debt. Benevolence. Do I make life agreeable? Do I give companionship and friendship? Am I, on the other extreme, so busy in the Lord's work, and that's good and commendable, that I don't give her a second thought, and I don't give her a minute's time, and we don't talk, and we don't... That's terrible. That's a debt not paid. There is to be balance in these things. Do I give friendship? Or do I inflict my moods on my wife? I have a duty not to do that. Now, of course, husbands and wives do share burdens. That's grand. That's one of the privileges of marriage. Whether the husband or the wife is particularly oppressed or burdened by something, it's a great help to him or her to be able to spread that burden. But not all the time. That's terrible. If a husband does nothing but offload his burdens and grumble and groan, and she's the same, that's not making life agreeable to each other. It's a privilege to share burdens, but it has to be rationed. Think of something good for a change. Think of something nice. Don't just rehearse aches and pains. Think of nice things. A duty of encouragement. A duty to lift each other up. This is all part of the debt that we have in marriage. And then we have a duty to shape each other. I said each other. If the shaping in marriage is just in one direction, well, it's an imposition. It's a heavy load. It's a terrible burden to bear. If he's always putting her straight, or she's always putting him straight, and it isn't a mutual thing, that's terrible. But we do have a debt to shape each other with courtesy and kindness and gentleness, but to take the shaping as well as to impart the shaping is immensely important. Otherwise, it will never be successfully done. And as dear old Martin Luther used to say, marriage is a school for character, and we mutually influence and shape and help each other. It's a duty, it's a debt that we have, but it has to be a two-way thing. And finally, in this list of debts, I mention the debt that we owe to each other of patience. We have a debt of patience. We're probably not the same. There is probably a great difference between every husband and wife, or in most cases, in terms of their gifts, in terms of their abilities, in terms of the way they think. One has strengths in one area, the other has strengths in another. That's how it is. There may be a great difference in personality, and we need great affection and great patience with each other. If a husband is constantly impatient towards his wife and carping, it's probably because he's proud. And he never acknowledges that she's got gifts and capabilities and sensitivities and discernments that he hasn't got. And same the other way round. If she doesn't think much of him and constantly runs out of patience, it's pride, probably, because she doesn't respect that he compliments her. So let's try and get rid of this pride in marriage. It's a terrible spoiler. And have patience with each other and learn to appreciate each other more and more. Debts, duties, obligations. Why, this is a wonderful phrase, it seems to me. Due benevolence. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Can you see how deliberately cumbersome the apostle's language is? He's done the same in verse 3 that he did in verse 2. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. You can't be more cumbersome than that. Well, there is headship in the home. The husband is the head of the home. You'd hardly know it from these two verses, where the apostle is stressing the mutual aspects and the mutual debt and what the one owes to the other. But just as we come to conclusion, let me go back to verse 23, all the way down the chapter there, because here's the great incentive. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Ye are bought. Oh, dear friends, we'll be coming to the Lord's table soon. We were slaves to sin. We were owned by it. We were slaves to the devil. We were owned by him. We were slaves to condemnation and to hell. We were slaves to advancing inward corruption and to twisted ideas and false ideas. We were slaves to tragedy, and we were bought. We were purchased out of all that. Suppose you ran a business, and it wasn't a limited liability company where you could duck out of all your debts. It was your personal business. You owned it yourself. Your bank account and the business bank account was one and the same, virtually. Let's supposing that was the case. But the business has failed. You ran it badly. It got into debt. You bought too much equipment or expensive buildings. I don't know how you managed to do it. But you got into serious debt. But because it's your business, you are going to lose everything. You'll lose your business, you'll lose your home, you'll lose everything. You owe everything. You are deeply in debt. And then somebody comes along, of course it would never happen in real life. Somebody comes along, and just because they feel sorry for you, they say, I will buy your business. Well, my business is worth nothing. I'm bankrupt. I owe so much, I can never pay it. I'm going to be wiped out. I'll buy it for that. So that you have no debt. So that your slate is clean. I know I'm paying vastly over the odds for the business, but I'll buy it entirely. And you know, I'll do more. I'll buy you much better premises. I'll do all sorts of things, and I'll set you up again. But I failed. I was a failure in my business. Never mind. I'll shoulder all the debt and set you up much better than you ever were before. What a price to pay. Why would anybody do that? And that's here. You are bought with a price. You've been bought out of your eternal debt. You've been bought out of all your obligations. And you've been given a much better home. Your soul has been brought to life. You've a place in heaven. You've title deeds there. You are bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ, no greater price, the agony and suffering of the Son of God because of his love for us. What a verse this is, verse 23. Ye are bought with a price. God has done so much for us, and we still have debts, a debt to my wife, a debt to my husband, and those are some of the debts that we've run through, a debt of affection and care and love and spiritual care, a debt of patience, a debt of facilitating spiritual service. These are the debts that we owe. Are you paying them? Are you honoring them? May God bless and help us all. Let's sing together the hymn number 500.